whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, and because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God's holy and inspired word. Chapter 10, the chapter that we have bypassed in this sermon series, listed the genealogies of the sons of Noah. It is worth noting, though, as before we move on, verses 15 through 18, as this is, well, of course, all scripture is important, but look back at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 10. Canaan begot, you remember Canaan, the cursed son of Ham. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. As you think through your mind, in your mind's eye of what is coming next, and you think of Joseph going down to Egypt and later on the people coming up out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. And all of these names come back again. So it's worth taking note of that. We don't want to just jump past chapter 10 without even taking note of some things. But remember that as you go forward and you see Israel conquering the land and coming back into the promised land, that all of these areas were from Canaan, and all of those names you will see coming back once again. The unity and the continuity of Scripture is really something beautiful to behold. But now in chapter 11, as we look at the Tower of Babel, we see something rather unique. We see the people, the sons. We had just gone through chapter 10 and all the genealogies. And then in essence, as it lists them, it says they went out from there. And now what happened to all of these children of Noah? All of these children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? All of these children of Canaan as they went out? We see something interesting. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to be united. If we go out everywhere, then we'll have to fend for ourselves. But if we all come together and we build this huge tower and this huge city around here, then perhaps we can be self-sufficient and we will have need of nothing. What a beautiful thought, right? As we read through it the first time, we're inclined to think, that's a good thought. Unity. Unity is a good thing. We learn this in school. We want to be united. Everything is better if it's united. After all, we live in the United States. We have a part of the United Nations. A sister denomination is called the United Reformed Churches. Unity. What could be wrong with that? In fact, even the psalmist in Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So perhaps we're a little bit confused when we read through this text and we see a people coming together in unity and God coming down and saying, this is not good, and I have to disperse this people. We may ask ourselves, what's going on? After all, Jesus himself called for unity in his high priestly prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world would believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. If the psalmist speaks of unity, if Christ himself speaks of unity, what then is going on? But you'll notice something if you were paying attention to those texts, that there is a unifying theme there throughout all of Scripture also. The unity for which we are to strive is just not unity for the sake of unity, but rather it is unity in God. particularly for us, unity in Christ, who makes us sons and daughters of the Most High. We don't see in Scripture a call to go out and be united no matter what, but we see a call to be united in Christ, a call to be united in God, a call to be united with one another as fellow believers. Psalm 133, it is good and pleasant for brethren to be united or to dwell together in unity. It's good and pleasant for those who are the called of the Most High to live at peace with one another. The high priestly prayer also is not a prayer that everyone would just get along. Why can't we just get along? But rather it's a prayer that those whom he has redeemed would be united as the Son and the Father are united. So no matter what culture may tell us, even what our schools may tell us, unity is not the end. Unity in God, unity in Christ, certainly is the end. But not unity strictly for the sake of unity. Never are we called to unity for the sake of advancing ourselves, for example. But always we are called to unity for the glory of God and to live as united children. The unity which we have before us this morning at the Tower of Babel was a forced unity for throwing off the people's needs for reliance upon God, the God who created us. It was a unity to divide us from God. It was a unity to say, I don't want to live upon reliance upon the good hand of God's providence. I want to live independent, reliant upon me and me alone, me and my people. We are united. We don't need God. We can do whatever we want. So you see, there is a positive unity throughout Scripture, and there is a negative unity throughout Scripture. So our first point then we'll deal with when unity becomes destructive, which is really antithetical to everything we may hear, isn't it? But unity can become destructive, and if we consider that, we'll begin first then with what godly unity is, what the positive looks like, and then we'll move on to the negative. Godly unity. Ephesians 4, we're told that I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which is before you, with lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is Paul calling upon the church at Ephesus to be long-suffering. This is what unity is going to look like. It's going to be united in the Spirit. It's going to have a bond of peace. It's going to be long-suffering, and it's going to bear with one another. It's not going to be short-tempered with one another. It's going to be patient with one another because we're all sinners, because we have to be united in the Spirit. We have to be united in God. Or later in Ephesians 4, and he, this speaking of Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There we see unity again, and it is a unity in faith. So I want you to be united in the Spirit, with long-suffering to one another, and I want you to be united in the faith. That is godly unity according to Scripture. Or from Romans 12, Paul's call to the people, that as far as within you is possible, live at peace with one another. And so, yes, there is a godly unity, and that godly unity has to begin with God. Who he is, not just a God, not just a concept of God, not just a higher power, but the God who reveals himself, the God, the triune God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You be united in the Spirit, and you be united to one another, patient with one another, seeking actively to live at peace with one another. Well, if that's the case, you may ask, then why are there denominations? If we are to be united to one another, live at peace with one another, why are we divided up into the Reformed Church of the United States and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the United Reformed Church, and then we better have the Canadian Reformed Church, if we are all called to unity? And this question is brought to us oftentimes by our brethren. Well, here in Genesis 11, we see a part of why there are denominations. There's diversity. Even when there is unity and love between the brethren, united in the Spirit to Christ, united in long-suffering and forbearance with one another, there is a diversity in culture. They left Babel speaking a multitude of different languages. It probably wasn't Dutch, maybe not even German, but they were speaking a multitude of different languages, and so automatically there is a diversity. Not only are they speaking different languages, but they're being sent out to different places of the world, and so there is a diversity in the way that they grow up and they mature in generation after generation. And what happens then when they develop in those different cultures, speaking different languages? You have a different type of unity within that closed community. So there's nothing wrong with denominations per se. We arise from different cultures, speaking different languages, and yet loving one another. We don't have to forsake the diversity that God gave us at Babel by giving different languages and different cultures, sending us out around the world. We don't have to deny that diversity, but we still cannot forsake the unity that we're called to. So if we have different denominations, it would then be imperative, if we are to be long-suffering with one another, if we are to be united to one another as God is united with, as the Father is united with the Son, that we actively seek to live at peace with one another, to be long-suffering with one another, to love one another, to be cooperative with one another, and yet recognizing the diversity in our heritage, recognizing that our confessions may be slightly different than the confessions of our brothers and sisters, recognizing that some of our traditions may have come from different circumstances, and so they show themselves to be a little bit different than the traditions of our brothers and sisters, and yet united in the faith. How offensive is it when brothers and sisters in the flesh, natural brothers and sisters, despise and bicker and fight with one another? And then consider how offensive it is when churches who are united in true faith, because of language differences or because of culture difference or because of tradition or other non-essentials, do nothing but bicker and tear one another down. There is a proper unity that must be shown. We must be patient with one another. But that does not mean that we may compromise the truth. It's not calling us to compromise the truth for the sake of unity. NAPARC is a good example of a godly unity between differing denominations. As we met up in Quebec City last year, we worshiped God in French because that's who was hosting, the French Reformed Church. And yet there was a translator there who would translate the sermon, when we recognized that it was one faith, one truth, one God, one Spirit. How should this unity then affect church members? If we are united truly in the Spirit, if we are united truly one to one another, it must affect us, brothers and sisters. We must actively, faithfully strive to deal with one another charitably. And that's not always easy, because people, brothers and sisters, get under one another's skin. But we have to actively seek to live peacefully with one another. We have to cover the sins of one another in love whenever possible, or biblically confront those sins when that is necessary. for the promoting of peace. That is a godly unity. But then we also have examples of the ungodly unity, the unity such as we see at Babel here of the people seeking to evade the need and reliance upon God. It's evidence in our text as they're uniting to flee from the good hand of God's providence. But it's also evident even in our own denominational heritage. The uniting of the 1930s as the denominations forsook biblical principles for the sake of a false unity, of just coming together under one big tent and ignoring real distinctives. That's an ungodly unity. We cannot give up, sacrifice in any way the truth for the sake of a false unity. This is why the Reformed churches, historically, all of them have opposed lodge membership, have opposed even labor unions, because they force a unity without regard to the conscience of the individual. A unity of Babel while ignoring the unity in the Spirit. Verse 6 shows us why God hated this endeavor. Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Yes, a united people, even for false reasons, can be powerful. They can do much. This is evident all around us, and yet it can be a horribly ungodly unity as the individual sacrificed for the sake of the larger group. We see this even today in world politics, don't we? As the individual freedom becomes less and less for the sake of unity of the state or even unity of the world, becoming a great Tower of Babel, answerable only to self, and no longer submitting to the law of God, and no longer seeking to honor God. That is indeed an example of an ungodly unity. Secondly, I'd like to consider beauty and diversity. Diversity is not bad. There are negative traits to diversity. There are negative aspects in diversity. The truth cannot be found in diversity. There is a single truth, not a multitude of truths. So we can't celebrate the propagation of multiple and conflicting truths. That is negative. Or the fact that one's feelings must be authenticated. No, there is one single truth, whether anybody bows to it or not. There isn't a single objective truth, and that is God's truth. But the positive side of diversity is God corrected the sin of man. Man came together to seek a false unity, and God, through his power, his knowledge, his wisdom, his eternal plan, brought in diversity. Diversity of language, diversity of culture. And whatever God does is good. So as a result of this folly at Babel, we may experience the vast diversity of languages that we currently have, the vast variety of cultures and of geography that we are able to enjoy. Skin tones have changed as people groups have lived in one place or another. A good thing. Languages have developed. The arts have grown immensely. Babel tried to keep a single culture, and God gave us a beautiful array of multitudes of culture. It's evil to esteem a single race or one culture, except that Christian culture, as being superior. We can grow in our love for God, the God who created us, as we seek to enjoy and embrace the diversity which he afforded us at Babel. As we learn from our French-speaking brethren, as we learn from our Dutch-speaking brethren, as we learn from our English-speaking brethren, as we learn from our German-speaking brethren, and so on. We can grow in our love for God as we see the beauties of his diversity. Diversity is not bad. It's not the enemy. It's what God, the good that God brought out of the false unity here at Babel. And so thirdly and finally, recovering biblical unity, embracing biblical diversity, really the conclusion of the matter. Unity must be founded upon something unchangeable. There cannot be true unity on an unstable surface. It must be founded upon something that does not move. It must be founded upon something that cannot move. So that narrows down our options quite a lot, doesn't it? Psalm 146 speaks something of that foundation that we have to seek. The God who is our refuge. The one thing that doesn't move. The one safe place where we can flee, and that is to God. Or His Word, the Word of God. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the Word of God endures forever. If we are to find unity, it must be on something that does not move. And the only thing that does not move is the God who created everything we have. The only thing we can trust is the Word of that God who created and redeemed even us. You can find no unity upon something that changes. It is completely impossible. People try and try, and it gets wiped out time and time again. Before the flood, in many ways, people tried, and it was literally washed away by the flooding of God. After the flood, we have this Tower of Babel being raised up. People tried to find unity upon something that was not stable, and God cast it away. Throughout the generations of history, cultures have tried. The Chinese have tried. The Persians have tried. The Greeks have tried. The Romans have tried, and on it goes. And today it seems the Americas are trying. The United Nations have tried. But there can be no true unity on something that moves, that something that does not have foundation. But you, brothers and sisters, can find unity. You can stand on that rock that does not move. You can find shelter in that refuge that will not be broken into, because Christ alone is the only one that can bring true unity. The God of all ages, the Son of God who died for your sins as His bride, His body, His church, the Son of God who was the Son of Eve, the Son of God who was the Son of Abraham, the Son of God who was the Son of David, the Son of the promise. But remember, even in that unity, He brought with Him the fruit of the diversity, for He was also the son of Ruth, the Moabitess. He was also the son of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Diversity, even in His only secure unity. In Christ, we have been sent then into a diverse world. He does not call us to drag everybody back into Jerusalem and there have them circumcised and worship in the temple. But after He fulfilled that law, after He paid that price, after He rose from that grave, what did He do? He ascended back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And before He went, He told His church, His disciples, to go out into all the world, to all the nations, to all the languages, teaching them, instructing them, baptizing them. Why? The diversity of this glorious, unifying God. Tower of Babel, the folly of men, we've seen it time and time again throughout history. And until Christ comes again, we will see it continue as people strive to find a way to be self-sufficient, to be separated from God. They seek to come together with one voice and with one arm for one purpose. Isn't it ironic that the world seeks unity by rebelling against the one that brings true unity? The only one that brings true unity, and the world casts that off and says, I can find unity my own way. And what's the result? The Tower of Babel, as they all go their own way. In this world, as unity is sought, while millions upon millions are being killed, there is a unity, and there is one unity. There is a unity that we are to strive for actively. But in so doing, we recognize that we worship a God who did not save a single race, did not save a single language, did not save a single denomination, but he saved a people, and that is a diverse people. That's why we have missions, isn't it? That's why we support foreign missions, even within this church, active work in the Congo, even within this church, active work in the Philippines. Why? Because we worship a God who loves diversity, even amongst the unity. That's our calling, to serve God, to be united in the Spirit. First and foremost, we look to God first. Then we seek to live at peace with one another while we enjoy the beauties of the diversity of God's united church. What a glorious picture. Reminds us of what heaven will look like when that church is complete. Every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne, united in their faith from all spheres of life. The Tower of Babel, a lesson in rebellion, and a lesson in union in Christ. Amen.